Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16, the bulletin says it is on page 822 if you're using a pew Bible. Matthew 16, start reading verses 13, or start in verse 13 and end in 20. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. In July of 1961, the Green Bay Packers assembled for the first day of training camp. Most of the men that assembled on that day ended the previous season at what was then called the NFL Championship, not the Super Bowl yet. They ended that season with a heartbreaking loss to the Eagles, where they had a late game lead and blew it, and that sting, that bitter taste of that kind of a big game loss stuck with them all offseason. So as they came together for spring practice or training camp, they knew this was their chance to move on. They knew this was their chance to put last year behind them. And they also had a lot of faith in their head coach, the legendary Vince Lombardi. What they didn't know is how Vince Lombardi would choose to start that season off. That coach was legendary for many reasons. One of them is he refused to assume people knew the basics. He refused to take anything for granted. And he was determined to make sure that whatever errors they made weren't because there were cracks in the foundation. So here they are on the first day of training camp, 38 men, grown professional athletes. And Vince Lombardi gives his famous speech where he grabs a ball, holds it up with his right hand, and says, "Gentlemen, this is a football." This speech is legendary because it shows that you can never take for granted things that are basic to seemingly everyone. This morning, the sermon is a little bit like a "this is a football" type sermon. I mean, think of how involved or used to church you've been your whole life. And if someone came up to you and said, "What is a church?" Would you struggle to answer that question? Would you struggle to be able to define the difference between a Bible study or a fellowship group or a small group or a good group of Christians and a church? How do you know what a church is? Again, if you move to a new town, how would you know what to look for? We're not even talking about what a good church is. We're just talking about what is a church. Again, what's the difference in a church Bible study, a Christian school, a small group? What's the difference in these things in a church? If we're going to stay faithful to our fundamental task as a church, we have to be clear on things as basic as this. You're not going to win Super Bowls if you don't know what a football is. Similarly, we will not be found faithful in Christ's return if we're not even sure of what a church is. So this morning, I want to help all of us kind of start from scratch. If someone were to ask you, what is a church, where would you begin? What I want to do this morning is take a look at what makes a church a church. In order to do this, I've tried to be as helpful as I can, and each point is just the next part of our answer. So our points this morning aren't alliterated or similarly phrased like they normally would be. It's just a long definition that we'll just work through chunk by chunk. And hopefully at the end, you'll be able to comprehend just some basic things about what a church is. Now again, I'm assuming you want to go home eventually, so I'm not going to be able to say everything that I could say. But what I want to do is distill it down and make it as simple as I can. What is it that makes a church a church? So let's begin with this. Number one, what is a church? It is a group of Christians. We will say much more than this, but we can't start anywhere else. It is a group of Christians. It doesn't take you long when you think about how we use the word church to realize why there's so much confusion on what a church is. So for instance, some people use the word church as though it's a building. They'll say things like, "I'm driving to the church." Or they'll say things like, they sold that church down the road. Some people use the word church like it's an event. You're talking to your kids on Sunday morning, you say, hurry up, or we're going to be late for church. That kind of language. Other people use it like a denomination, the Baptist church, or the Methodist church, or the Presbyterian church. And there's plenty more examples we could go through where we use the word church in so many different ways, it's no wonder we are confused on what a church actually is. So in order to cut through the confusion as best as I can, I want you to learn to think. When you hear the word church, think of people, think of names, think of faces. That is the way the Bible uses the word church every single time. It is a people. You're in Matthew 16. Turn over, for most of you, one page to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. I want you to notice this. I'm not going to read the whole section, but it's basically your church discipline primer. There's other passages on church discipline. Here's kind of the starting point. If you have someone in the church who refuses to repent, and when corrected, then you take two or three with them. If they don't listen to them, then you take them to the church. And this is where we're picking up. Look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, the two or three, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So here we are in a passage about church discipline. And notice if the unrepentant brother, so-called brother at this point, fails to listen to the one and to the two or three, you're supposed to tell his lack of repentance to the church. It would look pretty silly if you just came here and started talking to this building. Say, let me tell you about Jim. Jim is not listening. That would look silly. It's because the church is a people. It's a group of Christians. This idea is found throughout Scripture. Just listen, if you will. We are going to be going through a lot of verses today. I'll try to read some. I'll point you to others. But listen to Galatians 1:13. Paul says, "For you have heard my former life of Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Paul's persecution of the church was persecution of people. He actually sought the death of humans. This is because the church is people. The church is a group of Christians, as we're starting off our definition. Again, you can't get away from this idea. The church is a group of Christians. And the reason it's so important to make sure you understand the church is people is because what you understand the church as determines your devotion to church. If your idea of a church is a building primarily, you're primarily going to focus on building upkeep and building tasks. Those need to be done, but that's not the church. If your idea of church is primarily an event, then you'll make a big deal out of events, not people. But like we're seeing, if the church is a people, then the people get your attention. The people get your time. The people get your effort. Again, this is how real ministry takes place. If you're not convinced the church is primarily people and faces, you will never give yourself to ministry like the New Testament lays out. Again, as we begin to answer this question of what a church is, we will say more, obviously, but we cannot start anywhere else than this idea that the church is a group of Christians. But again, we don't stop there. Secondly, a church is a group of Christians who regularly assemble. Now, I want to add one caveat that I skipped, and I'm thinking of it right now. When we ask what is a church, I'm not asking what is the church, like as in church and Israel type relationship. That's not what we're getting in this morning. I'm talking about what is a church? What makes Cornerstone Bible Church a church? So first of all, it's a group of Christians. Secondly, it's a group of Christians who regularly assemble. It's a group of Christians who regularly assemble. Again, it's good to say that a church is a group of Christians, but we have to say more than that, because not every group of Christians is a church. This is lost on many people. If a group of us grabbed lunch afterwards, we would not start a church at Freddy's. If a group of us decided to have breakfast at my house, we would not start a Saturday morning church. That's not how it works. Just because you have a group of Christians doesn't mean you have a church. Again, it's this act of regularly assembling that makes this group of Christians set off. It becomes more clear that this group of Christians regularly assembles when you do study the word church in the New Testament. Again, you got to remember that your Bible wasn't written in English. And I try hard to not bring up Greek and Hebrew and things like that, because honestly, English is hard enough for me. I'm from Georgia. But there are times where understanding the words behind our New Testament, this study tool we call a translation, is helpful. When Jesus said, "I will build my church," they didn't hear the word church. They didn't speak English. They heard the word ekklesia. If you want to write that out as in English, it would be E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, ekklesia. Now again, I intentionally don't do this very much, but it will be helpful this morning for you to understand what an ekklesia is. Where is it used elsewhere in the Bible? How is it used? Because I want you to notice when Jesus says in Matthew 16, "I'm going to build my church," this is the first mention in the Gospels. It's actually only mentioned twice in the Gospels, and they're both in Matthew. Matthew 16, Matthew 18. We have no other mention. Luke seems to intentionally not use the word church until he gets to the book of Acts. So what I want you to notice is when Jesus says, "I'm going to build my church," none of the disciples say, "You're what? I'm going to build my ekklesia." Huh? I mean, nobody says that. They all know what he's talking about. Every single one of them, when they heard the word ekklesia, understood what he was getting at. Now, they didn't know everything. There's a lot of revelation still to come. But they knew something as a basis. Now, many people, when they study this word ekklesia, they want to break it apart. And they go, ek means out of. Kaleo is the idea of called. So the church is the called out ones. And that's not wrong. It's just not as helpful as you would think. For instance, if I met you and I said something about a butterfly, and you didn't know what a butterfly was, let's just assume you didn't know. And so you go, "I'm going to study that word butterfly." Butter is churned milk fat. A fly is a two-winged insect, or whatever it is, a fly, a little bug. So a milk churn, flying, two-wing, I mean, it just wouldn't be as helpful as you would think, right? Not every time you break a word apart is it helpful to the definition. There is some help in the idea of the called out ones, but there's more help when you start to learn how the word is used. Now, again, we're going into a little bit more background than we normally would, but this word ekklesia starts to appear around the 5th century BC. It was used when a city's citizens would assemble together and they would handle judicial or political matters. So the town would come together, they would assemble, and they would handle matters of politics, kind of. This word continued in usage, and though other things, rather than city meetings, other things would be called ekklesia, what always remained was they assembled every single time. You can have a ton of different things called an ekklesia, but at its core, every single time, it deals with an assembly. So that you find this in the Old Testament, around the 3rd century BC, when they wrote a Greek translation of the Old Testament, they used the word ekklesia. They used it to refer to, Proverbs speaks about a pile of dead bodies. It literally is an assembly of dead bodies. When they talk about nations assembling, when they talk about children assembling, when they talk about women assembling, it doesn't matter what's assembling. At the heart of the word ekklesia every single time is this idea of assembling. And so when we talk about what is a church, we need to understand a church is a group of Christians who regularly assemble. This generic use of the word continued even into the New Testament. Turn to Acts 19. Acts 19. We'll look at this later, that the word ekklesia is used 114 times. Here's three uses where it's not the ekklesia Jesus said he'd build. I just want to show you this was a normal word people used in this day. Jesus promised to build an ekklesia, but here's just a generic use of it where it didn't mean what we're used to it meaning. Look at Acts 19, verse 32. Paul has caused an uproar in Ephesus, and the people came together. Look at verse 32. "Now some cried out one thing, and another for the what? The assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had came together or come together." Notice these people in an uproar come together, and it's called an ekklesia. Look at verse 39. "But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular," what's that word? Assembly. I think every English version puts assembly. Some older ones put congregation. But again, the idea is the same. It's an assembly of people. Verse 41, "When he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly." So again, I'm trying to stress to you that this idea of assembling has to be at the heart of what we think of when we think of a church. When you think of an unassembled assembly, it ought to be nonsense to you. This does speak to online church and separate services and things like that. It speaks to those issues. Whether we all land at the same place is another story, but the word church means assembly, people who come together. So the disciples didn't know everything that Jesus would teach about the ekklesia, but they knew one thing. It would involve an assembly. And so after Jesus' death, after his resurrection, after his ascension, like he promised, he continued to teach. And he did that through his apostles. So in the New Testament, we continue to get more and more revelation on this idea of an ecclesia that Christ was building. And like I said earlier, it was a word that came to be used 114 times. And by my counting, over 90 times, over 90 of these uses, it refers to a distinct, individual, local assembly. This is the way the word church is used. I know our knee-jerk reaction when we hear church is to think invisible and universal. That's the way we just naturally go. The problem with that is not that it's not true. That is true. The problem is it's only used that way maybe 10 times in the New Testament. Over 90 times it's used of an individual local assembly of people, not this universal idea of a church, though that is true. Again, when this word starts to get used, we see in Acts this idea that Christians get together. We see it developing in Acts and later in the epistles that these churches, these groups of Christians not only assemble regularly, but they have structure. They get elders, they get deacons. Again, the idea of an unassembled assembly would have been nonsense to people. That is something that's developed, but not mainly. Christians would gather in a particular location that was geographically different from other assembled Christians, and they were all called churches, plural. So the thing I want you to notice is that to be a part of a church, you were necessarily a part of an assembly somewhere. Again, to say that you were a Christian assumed you assembled with Christians somewhere. And I used this illustration earlier in the membership class downstairs. But imagine if someone walks in today, they're 7 foot tall, so obviously, hey, what do you do? I'm an NBA player. Say, great, what team? I'm not that kind of NBA player. It's like, I'm part of the Universal NBA. It's like, so you're an NBA player nowhere is what you're saying. Again, the idea is to claim to be an NBA player is to claim to be on a team somewhere. You can all be a part of the NBA, but you are on some team somewhere where we can go watch you gather with your team and do team things that you can't do separate. Similarly, when you say you're a Christian, the logical assumption from the New Testament is, well, where do you assemble? Who do you assemble with? What assembly of Christians do you get counted among? And here's the thing. If that NBA player walked in and he was on a team, let's say he plays for the Hawks, he doesn't have to be with them 24/7 to be on that team. Most of a team's life, they spend not being a team with each other. But the thing that makes them a team member is that when the team comes together, they come together. Similarly, a Christian. I am still a Christian. I'm still a part of a church. I'm still a part of an assembly when I walk into Dylan's. I'm not a part of the church anymore because I'm not always assembled. But what makes me a part of the church is when the assembly assembles, I'm part of that. This is what happens when we get saved. But again, as you have imagined, there's more to the definition than this. Not only is a church a group of Christians who regularly assemble, but thirdly, I want you to see a church is a group of Christians that regularly assemble to preach the word. To preach the word. Here's where we start getting into why we assemble. What is it we're doing? Because again, not every group of Christians is a church. Not every assembling group of Christians is a church. We gather for a couple reasons we'll talk about this morning, but one is to preach the word. Again, I've met people that call their small group a church, or they call their local Christian school a church. Most of you know I worked in Chick-fil-A in Georgia and in California, so coast-to-coast sanctification there. And I literally had a boss in Chick-fil-A in California who thought Chick-fil-A was a church. And you got to think about his logic. We're a group that regularly gets together. We have a God-honoring purpose statement. We try to honor the Lord in everything we do. How are we not a church? And he literally thought Chick-fil-A is a church. How would you argue against that? Well, fried chicken is always welcomed, but it's not a non-negotiable. We can be a church and never have fried chicken. We wouldn't be a good one, but look at 1 Corinthians 11. Let me show you what I'm getting at here. 1 Corinthians 11, I want you to see that not all gatherings of Christians are a church. And this is a point you may have just read over quickly without ever slowing down to think through what Paul's actually saying here. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. This is where most of your Bibles that have headings put the Lord's Supper here. So he's giving instructions and better yet, corrections on the Lord's Supper, the way the church was practicing it. Look, he says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. So Paul's addressing the Corinthian church as what they do when they come together. Now notice the language of verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as what? As a church. Notice he distinguishes just coming together and coming together as a church. He says, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. Paul explicitly says there's a way that you can come together, even as Christians, that doesn't make you a church. But there's a way we come together as Christians that is coming together as a church. That's what he's getting at in 1 Corinthians 11. So there's something special about when a group of Christians regularly assemble as a church. And one of the things that makes this assembling special is that they particularly assemble to preach the word. We could say preach the gospel. It's a way that it's synonymous in one sense. Preaching the word is a non-negotiable of defining a church. If you have to be, if you want to know what a church is, again, a bare minimum, you have to have the gospel right. If a church meets, if they call themselves a church, if a group gets together, I don't know what they want to call themselves. If they don't preach the gospel, I might not know what they are, but I know what they're not. You can have a group that gets together from 10 to 11 on Sunday mornings. You can get a group of Christians that profess to know Christ and get together from 10 to 11. But if you don't have the gospel right, you're not a church. You might be a Red Hat Society or a Gideon's group or something. Not to belittle either of those. But you're not a church. Listen, we talk about a lot of things here at Cornerstone Bible Church. But we can't ever talk about something more or with more emphasis than something as basic as the gospel. That is how we became part of the church, and that is what we embrace as individual sinners. To be a Christian is to embrace the gospel. We've got to be clear on God as our creator and judge. We've got to be clear on God making man innocent, but we fell in Adam. And we rightly deserve God's wrath. We have to be clear in our understanding of Jesus eternally existing as God, and having an incarnation where he actually takes on real human nature so he can both live and die in our place. We also have to be clear on his resurrection. And we also better make the response to this news clear. It is not good news if you don't tell me how to access this good news. I don't care what kind of a sale you have going on at your store. If you don't tell me how to benefit from it, it's not good news to me. Similarly, you have not preached the gospel if you aren't clear on what the gospel is, and you have not preached the gospel if you don't tell people how to respond to it. So you got to be clear on things like repentance and faith. Again, you may be a Rotary Club or something else, but if you don't do these things at a basic level, you are not a church. Why is this such a prerequisite for being a church? Look at Ephesians 2. Go to your right. Ephesians 2. If you struggle to know where stuff is, I just always remember, go eat pancakes. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You could say Georgia Electrical Power Company, but no one really thinks that around here. Ephesians 2. Look at verse 19. In order to preach the gospel correctly, in order to preach the gospel well, you have to preach the word. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. Paul shows explicitly here that the church is built on the foundation of the word. If the word isn't the foundation of everything you're doing, then you aren't a church. When he says the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, it's the revelation given through them that we build our churches on. Basically, we could summarize our New Testament, which we know we take with the whole, Genesis through Revelation. So any church that is void of the word of God is not a church. It may slap the word church on their front door. It may call themselves a church, but they're not a church. This isn't the only reason we preach the word. Look at 1 Timothy 3. Keep going to your right. 1 Timothy 3. Not only is the foundation of the church the word, but it's also our message. It's what we're supposed to be built on, and it's what we're supposed to promote and protect. Look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. Paul writes this letter. He explains why. And here's the thing. Me and Aaron have been talking about this a lot because he's teaching through 1 Timothy with the youth and young adults. It's amazing to me about how many churches, again, whether they're true or not is not my point right now, but how many things called churches consult everything in the world about what a church is supposed to do except 1 Timothy. I want you to listen to this purpose statement of 1 Timothy and see if you can make sense out of why in the world people would gather and want to be a church and not listen to this letter. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Just stop right there. Paul wrote 1 Timothy at least for the reason to let the church know how to be the church. Look at how he continues. He says, how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is not just built on the foundation of the word. The church is supposed to uphold and support and promote the word. Let me give you two quick reasons real quick. Why is it that we proclaim the word? It's because we want to promote the word. We want to promote the word. Why is that? Because people need to be saved and sanctified. Matthew 28 makes it clear in the Great Commission where Jesus says, go into all the world, make disciples. You don't just make disciples by going. You don't just make disciples by baptizing. The part in there that gets lost so often is Jesus says, and teach them to do everything I commanded you. Teaching is part of how disciples are made, but it's also part of how disciples are discipled. In John 17, Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So the church is built on the foundation of the word, but it's also the message we're getting out because it's the means God uses to cause dead sinners to raise to life and to cause sinful saints to be sanctified. This is why we put so much emphasis on the word, on the truth, because we need to proclaim it to promote it. But secondly, we proclaim it to protect it also. We must protect the truth, and just, you know, as a phrase that comes in my head when I think this, from all enemies, foreign and domestic, right? There are, in Scripture, the reality is, there are enemies of the truth clearly outside. I mean, we expect that, right? Most of world history does not like Jesus. They don't, some of them don't even know who he is. They don't care. Everyone, according to Romans 1, knows God exists, and they willingly rebel. But we got to realize that's the world. We should expect that. What is unexpected, but shouldn't be, because the New Testament tells us about it, is all of the attacks that come on the truth inside the church. In Acts 20, for instance, Paul gets the Ephesian elders together, and he warns them that wolves will come from among you. I seem to think that could include the elders themselves, but it at least means in the church. There's going to be attacks from the inside. You're in 1 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy. Just go write one book. We'll look at 2 Timothy. Acts 20 talked about wolves creeping in. Jude, our Lord's own brother, writes of false teachers creeping in. And he says they creep in unnoticed, and they twist and pervert the truth. But look at 2 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. I want you to notice 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. I want you to notice where the blame is put for false teachers. Will false teachers be held accountable? Yes. Will they be held more accountable? Yes. But why do false teachers have an audience? Because they have an audience. If no one's buying your books, you're not writing books. If no one's listening to your sermons, you're not preaching. That's not what false teachers would do. They do it because these people sitting in pews or listening on radio, they have itching ears, and they go, I don't like the way the word's scratching me. I want these guys to scratch me a different way. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4 make it clear that the false teachers are sought out by the audience. Again, this is why we have to proclaim the truth, because pastors must be able to rightly handle the word. Not only do sheep need to be fed, but Titus 1:9, sheep need to be protected. We need to not only be able to provide good food for disciples, but we need to be able to point out wolves and say, watch out for them. This is a non-negotiable for every pastor. If you have friends or you're in a church, maybe even you think this one of this church here. If you're in a church where the pastors don't both teach truth and refute error, you are not in a church that has qualified leaders. Titus 1:9 makes this non-negotiable. It says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction and also rebuke those who contradict it. So teaching the word is a non-negotiable thing for a church. If you don't have a word ministry, you are not a church. Again, imagine going with all your friends. A few weeks ago, I turned 34. Imagine they asked me, okay, where do you want to go? Obviously, I want to go to Kansas City and go to Jack Stack. I love Jack Stack. So imagine I walk in, the smell is familiar. Here's the barbecue place that we all wanted. They've got the stuff on the table. You're ready to sit down. I order my meal, and all of a sudden on a plate comes a large slab of tofu. It's like, this is not what I expected. I mean, I would be a little sad. I'd be a little disgusted. I'd be a little angry. It'd be kind of a mixture of emotions. I say, why did you call yourself Jack Stack? What, you serve this and you call yourself Jack Stack? No, this is not a Jack Stack. Similarly, there are all kinds of people who gather in things called churches. They sound like churches. They smell like churches. They feel like churches. But when the main course is served, it is fluff. It is not the word. And you're not a church. Again, because they don't preach the word, not only do genuine sheep starve, but wolves thrive. Wolves love a place that doesn't preach the word. And so a church must be clear on who God is, man, sin, salvation, repentance, faith. And you can't do any of that if you don't preach the word. So a church is a group of Christians who regularly assemble to preach the word. And fourthly, to practice the ordinances. To practice the ordinances. When I say ordinances here, I mean the two things that Christ ordained for his church to do, to baptize and to take the Lord's Supper. One of the reasons the last point is so crucial, because if you aren't clear on what the gospel is, then you can't practice the ordinances with any kind of meaning. Again, these are called ordinances because Christ ordained them or he commanded them. So a non-negotiable is preaching the word, but also practicing the ordinances. It's in the ordinances that the assembly exercises the authority that Christ has given them in order to speak authoritatively on his behalf. Go back to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. When a group of Christians assembles, not only to preach the word, but practice the ordinances, I want to show you they do this with the authority of the Lord. It's not just us coming in this morning trying to say things that we hope you take as good suggestions. What's done in an assembly of Christians, which is a church, is done with the Lord's authority. Matthew 18, remember, we're talking about church discipline, and if the person is found, okay, I confronted you, you didn't repent, we took two or three others, you didn't repent, we took you to the church. It's a longer process most of the time, obviously. There are shortcuts if you're interested in them, but that's another conversation. But if we go through all that and you're found to be without repentance, then I want you to notice chapter 18, verse 17, what it says. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. I want you to notice the church has not only the right and not only the authority, but the responsibility to speak to people where they stand with the Lord. Again, Jesus' instructions to the church here is that if you have a part of your body who's unrepentant and proves to be unrepentant to the church, then the church is not only responsible to, but they have the right and authority to remove him from the assembled people of the Lord. Jesus says to let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector, another way of, in a summary way, saying outside the people of God. It's a reference to someone who wasn't in a covenantal community with God's people. How does the church have this kind of authority? Who are you to say, I don't know Christ? Look at chapter 18 again. Look at verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The footnote in the ESV reads the way the NASB does. If it's been bound in heaven, it's revealed on earth. If it's been loosed in heaven, it's revealed on earth. It's a little backwards from the way you may normally read it, but the footnote in ESV shows you, NASB shows you, the idea is the church is trying to reveal things that are already true in heaven, not create them. But keep going. Verse 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you on earth agree anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Christ promises, I don't care if your church is two or three people, if you assemble as his body, he's there with you. And if he's there with you, he's there with his authority speaking through you. That's the way that Christ has set up his church. The keys that were given to Peter are exercised here in Matthew 18, and they deal directly with speaking about who's in and who's out of this thing called a church. Again, you may ask, why does the church have this kind of authority? It's clear in the text. When we assemble with the Lord. He's here. We're not just making this up. We use his word to let his voice come out, and when he speaks with his authority, even if it's through human mouthpieces. Again, this is how a church is supposed to practice the ordinances as a church, as a means of speaking on the Lord's behalf with his authority. Today, so many people view the ordinances as individual things. So you've got membership over here. That's kind of a lost discussion. Baptism's just whenever I want to. We can fill up a tub and anybody can do it to me as long as they're a Christian. And then communion, we'll just take that whenever we're good and ready. If my kids are ready, I'll give them communion. The church really doesn't have a say-so on who takes communion. That's not what we find. In Scripture, we see the church being entrusted with these two public professions, baptism and communion, in order to speak on the Lord's behalf of people who are making confessions. Again, think of it yourself. When you became a believer, how has the Lord told you to make that faith public? I know a lot of us have been raised with altar calls. That is not in the Bible. That is not how we're told to make our faith public. How are we told to make it public? Baptism. How are we continually to make it public after baptism? Communion. That is the ordained means that Christ has given for us not only to confess him, but also be affirmed by him by a church. So first, I want you to see it's baptism. Baptism is the immersion of a believer into and out of, hopefully out of, not just into, but out of water, to show invisible realities that are already true. It makes the gospel that we preach seen. You hear people are washed of their sins when we preach. You watch them be washed in baptism. Now again, it's already true of people we're immersing. We're just showing what's true. We're making visible the invisible. Christians have been immersed into Christ. They've been washed of their sin. They've been raised with him. They've escaped the judgment that swallows so many. And all of that is seen when we baptize people. Because the message preached in baptism is one that's supposed to be done with authority, only believers are to be baptized. The physical picture is utterly meaningless if the realities aren't true. Who cares how many times you got wet if you actually aren't washed of your sins? Again, this is what we see in Scripture. When it comes to Christian baptism in the New Testament assumes those who have been baptized are Christians. Now, I want to be clear. I was raised in a church that taught you get saved by being baptized. That is not in the Bible. We're not saying there's justification by water. What we are saying, though, is that the tie between a public profession of Christ and being a believer, is so close that the Bible assumes those who were baptized were believers. Again, every time we see the Christian baptism in the New Testament, if the participants are particularly mentioned, every single time it follows repentance and faith. Every single time. Look at Romans 6. Let me show you what I mean. Romans 6 is one of those verses that we love to make dry, but it's wet as it can be. The reason we want to make this a dry verse is because people have perverted baptism into saying that's how you get saved. That is not how you get saved. There's no amount of water I could pour on you and dunk you under in order to get rid of your sins. But I want to show you that there is this unity between those who were baptized and those who were saved, so much so Paul could just reference your baptism. Look at Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Again, I know we like for this verse to be wrung dry of all its water, but the word baptized there does reference their baptism. They just didn't have this distinction in their head that, well, we need to make sure people aren't justified by water. That's clear. Read the Gospels. Read the epistles. Salvation is by faith alone. But the way that Jesus commanded that faith to be seen, for it to go public, was in the waters of baptism. Again, the New Testament has no fear of saying baptized people were saved. Again, can the church get this wrong? Absolutely. We've gotten it wrong at Cornerstone. There's been people we've baptized that aren't Christians today. But that doesn't mean we aren't supposed to give our best effort. Listen to Galatians 3. Paul says, Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Again, baptism is treated as where someone's faith goes public. It's not only done by them as a profession, but it's done by a church instead of, or in place of, the Lord's mouth to speak with his authority on their profession of faith. But this is the initial proclamation. Is there a way that we can continue to do this kind of thing without dunking people every week? There is. It's called the Lord's Supper. On the night that Christ was betrayed, he took the Passover meal, and in his last supper, the last Passover meal, he institutes this new supper that's his supper now, the Lord's Supper. He took the bread and pointed to himself. He took the cup and pointed to himself. These elements that were practiced for so many years now pointed to what Christ would go and suffer in the place of many. Christ used the bread and cup to point to his suffering for sinners on the cross. Again, like baptism, Lord's Supper does not accomplish what it represents. If you drink grape juice or fruit of the vine and eat unleavened bread hoping to go to heaven, that is not how you're going to heaven. The reason they have any meaning is because the things are already true. What they signify is already a reality. Look back at 1 Corinthians 11. You're in Romans. Go to your right. 1 Corinthians 11. And I want you to notice that these ordinances are something we do as a church. This is why at Cornerstone, again, I know not every church agrees with this, but at Cornerstone, we don't baptize in youth group. We don't do communion in care groups. We do these ordinances together as a church because when we speak through them, we speak as a church. 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 17 again. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for better, but for the worse." Verse 18, when you come together as a church, and he's talking about when they practice communion. So the cup and bread was taken by individuals who had already been marked out by baptism. They already were shown to be a part of the church. And because the cup and bread preached, they need to be done with care. Look at verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Like the gospel is heard in preaching and seen in baptism, it's also seen in communion. And so we preach when we take communion. So because this sign preaches, it better not be done hypocritically. Look at verse 29. "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." This is why it is not only helpful but loving for a church to not baptize the unrepentant and also not share communion with the unrepentant. The reason I say this is because how cruel would it be to constantly hand people bread and cup to show that they benefit from Christ's sacrifice on the cross when they actually don't. Again, as hard as it may be for people, it actually is more loving to show things in communion that emphasize the body and blood's being withheld from you in symbol because we're convinced it's withheld from you in reality. Because of your unbelief, you're willingly withholding yourself from the benefits of what Christ did on the cross. Again, to give you an analogy that stuck with me for years, it's easy to see the church as a household, the front door is baptism, and that gets you to the family dinner table where we share a meal called the Lord's Supper. That seems to be the idea the New Testament puts this. And again, we determine these signs, or we practice these signs to be what's called proleptic. Some of you familiar with that word, some of you unfamiliar. What we mean by proleptic is we're trying to give you previews of what's to come today. We want you to be assured, as best as we can, with what you can expect on the day you actually stand before Jesus. If you come to Jesus' body, the church, today, you say, "Hey, I'm one of you," and we talk to you and we say, "Yeah, you are, come on." Then we're letting you know that we think, with the Lord's authority, that when you stand before him and say, "I'm with you," and he'll say, "Yeah, come on." But if in professing to be a part of the Lord's body, one of the Lord's churches says, "You're not one of us." We're trying to lovingly let you know that when you stand before him and say, "Hey, I know you," that you're going to get the Matthew 7, "Depart from me, I never knew you." This is what we're trying to do. Again, imperfectly, but we're trying to do it in membership, baptism, communion, all of these things. And so it's through the two ordinances that the church draws loving lines for themselves and the community around them. We take great care here at Cornerstone to be clear with who our church is, not only because we want those in our church to know we're saying you're in our church, but also we want the community to know who we're trying to say represents Jesus. This is what we're trying to do with these things. And so in order for these ordinances to have their intended meaning, in order for them to speak clearly and helpfully, they need to be practiced and practiced with loving discernment. Again, we want to help you and everyone else watching to know who is a part of the Lord's body and who's not. But again, that's not all. We're not just a group of Christians. We're not just a group of Christians who assemble. We're not just a group of Christians who assemble to preach and to practice the ordinances. But we also have lives to live. Like I said earlier, most of the time the church is not assembled. I mean, look at your hours during the week and how much time are you spent here on Sunday morning. So this is where our last part of the definition comes into play. We are a people that assemble, but most of our life is spent unassembled. And so what makes a church is not just they're a group of Christians who regularly assemble to preach the word and practice the ordinances, but lastly, they also assemble in order to live as the family of God. In Scripture, God has provided us with many images of his church. You have vine and branches, you have sheep and shepherd, you have stones in a temple, you have vine and branches. But if we were keeping count of which imagery is used the most, it's not even close, just to let you know. When you think of a church, what image should pop in your head? The battle for this image is not even close. In fact, it's so common that I guarantee you most people in this room aren't even thinking about it because we're just so used to it. I want you to think about this. In Scripture, when the imagery of the church is pictured, most often it's pictured as the family of God. I want you to think about it. When Jesus taught his disciples how to pray in Matthew, what did he say? Pray this way. Our what? Let's practice again. Our what? Our Father. That's why Jesus directed his disciples to pray. Because you're in Christ, you are adopted. That's another synonym for salvation. You are adopted, and so you become a child of God. Over 250 times, the New Testament references God as Father. I mean, think how overwhelming that is. You're just so used to calling God Father, you don't even think about, oh, that's an imagery of my relationship with him. Again, we call God Father because we've been adopted through faith in Christ. You know, we need to listen. It's a great thing to have the judge of the universe declare you righteous. I mean, imagine if you were guilty and you walked into a courtroom and the judge went through the effort to make sure you were found righteous on that day. However that might work in our system, right? That's great. It's great to know the judge has declared me righteous. But what makes the gospel amazing is not just a judge declares you righteous. He brings you into his home. He says, look, you rebelled. I not only forgive you and give you righteousness, I'm making you part of my family. This is why the family of God imagery is so pervasive in the New Testament. Again, God has done what it takes to secure your righteous verdict, but he's also brought you into his family as a son or daughter of his. No one has ever loved you like this. Again, the family of God imagery comes through in the language of God as our Father, but also, think of how many times the New Testament refers to Christians as brothers and sisters. Again, in Mark 3, when Jesus was told, hey, your mother and brother are at the doors, and he said, who are my mother and brothers? They're the ones who do the will of God. Jesus emphasized who his real family was. Again, being a Christian makes you a part of the family of God. We can see that this is true of all that the Lord has marked off through baptism and through the Lord's Supper. And so these ordinances, in one sense, mark off the family of God, kind of the way a team jersey does. They outwardly show who we play for, and we play for the same team. We may go to different assemblies. You may be visiting here, but you're still wearing the same jersey. Again, I remember a few years ago, the Royals and the Braves played. It's hard to catch the Braves out in Kansas City. They never come, just the way the schedules line up. So I made sure, hey, we're going to that game. And I remember walking in, there's just a sea of royal blue, and I'm wearing my Braves outfit. And I remember doing this in L.A., and it was a lot scarier, just to let you know. If you remember a couple years back, the Giants and Dodgers had that, like, deadly fight. Well, the Braves came a little later, and I just wore a hat. So anyway, I go to the Royals game. There's a sea of royal blue, and you know exactly what happened. I see tons of royal blue, but when I see a Braves shirt, we immediately have a connection. I don't know you from Adam. I don't care, because at this moment, the most important thing to have in common, we have in common. But me and you may not like the same restaurants. We may not like the same shows. We may not have anything else to talk about. But at this event, at this time, the thing that unites us supersedes all that. And that's just a silly little game. It's baseball. Who cares, ultimately? What baptism and communion do, what a local church does, is it marks off people who play for the same team, so to speak. Again, how much deeper is that connection for all who are in the church? But not just in the church, in our church. And I don't mean this like Cornerstone's better or you should care more about Cornerstone than any other church in the world. I mean, if you're a part of a church, it's that church that's most important. And the reason I say that is because the Lord is wise and sovereign, not only in making you a part of his church, but in making you a part of the church you're in. Again, this is what we mean by being in a local church. Not only that you simply have appointments to keep. Every Sunday morning, you're just going to go to the same place. It's not just a building that is there for certain celebrations in your life. It's a group of people that are called family. And so again, we need to be clear on this. What is a church? For those of you taking notes, it is a group of Christians who regularly assemble to preach the word, to practice the ordinances, and to live as the family of God. And one day, by God's grace, all the little local churches throughout world history, all those little local assemblies that were individually assembled, they will come together. And if you were dead, you're rising. If you're alive, you'll be called up. And that one great assembly will be brought together. And then eventually, that one giant assembly of Christ's people will inhabit a new earth. So again, we assemble now with hopes of reassembling with all God's people on a new earth, a new heavens and new earth that he's creating. So this, again, is an amazing work. This is what we call a church. Let's pray, God, and help us understand these things and take them to heart. Let's pray.